And Father, we do stand in awe of your presence with us this morning, and we ask that your name would be glorified and honored by what we have sung this morning, what the words that we've said, and what we do now as we turn to your word. Father, thanks for the privilege that it is to be a part of this fellowship and to be your followers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a question I'd like to ask you this morning. What does your faith mean to you? What does your faith mean to you? You know, for many people, faith is a comfort. It's a security blanket in a time of crisis. If they face a death in the family or an illness, faith is what sustains them through that and gives them strength and hope and comfort. And people say, I don't know how somebody could get through this if they didn't have their faith. For some people, it's a tradition. It's a tie back to their roots. It's the faith that they got from their parents and maybe even their grandparents, maybe something that they learned growing up to learn to cling to and hang on to. And so for many, it's carrying that tradition, that torch, and following through with that as a means of identity of who we are. For some, faith is a fire insurance policy. It's a sure way to keep them out of hell. And so it's a good thing that you ought to have in your life because you're going to need it when you die. For many, faith is a nice activity that kind of rounds out their, balances out their interests. And everybody needs a little bit of religion. It's good for you. It helps you become a more balanced person. And church is a great place to make some friends and hear some good music and hopefully hear an interesting speaker. And so church is a good thing that you ought to do every once in a while. You know, if it's convenient, then you ought to come. Well, you know, there's nothing wrong with any of the things that I've just mentioned that people derive from their faith, that they get out of being involved in their faith. But you know what? All those things are just fringe benefits. I don't know if you ever thought about it that way before, but that's just what we get out of it. That's just what it means to us in the sense of what we walk away with at the end of the day, having been involved with the faith community. But for how many of you is your faith your reason for living? How many of you is it the reason why you get up in the morning? Is it the major focus of your activities and your words and your thoughts and your decisions and your desires? Does it occupy the majority of your time when you're not at work or when you're trying to just live life and take care of the things that need to be done? And every other moment that's available, is almost all of it is involved in your faith. And even then, when you're living life and going to work, are your thoughts consumed with faith is the real reason why you're here and work and living life is just something that you need to do in order to be here? You know what? That's how important your faith is supposed to be to you. When the Bible talks about our faith and our relationship with Christ, it doesn't talk about just some kind of casual relationship with God that makes us feel better when we're in trouble. It talks about a call to an intimate relationship with following Jesus and having our lives changed in the process and devoting ourselves and everything that we have and everything that we own and everything that we can do, devoting it to a cause. That's discipleship. That's following Jesus. And that's what Jesus calls us to do. When he met people on the road, he didn't say, hey, I've got a fun thing that you might like to do on Sunday morning. He said, come, leave everything behind and follow me. You know, there's one other thing, and that's that God's instructions make it really clear that faith isn't something that was ever meant to be worked out just between you and God in some kind of a vacuum, but rather that your faith is meant to be carried out in the context of relationships with other believers, with your brothers and sisters. In other words, in a local church, that's what Jesus had in mind when he called his disciples to come, is not just a relationship with him, but a relationship with each other. And that's the main context in which you pursue God's purposes for your life, is in that local church, his purposes that we talked about, worship and fellowship, discipleship and service. So for how many of you is your church a priority in your life? For how many of you is it the main thing that makes you get up in the morning? Does it occupy the majority of your discretionary attention and time and conversation and thoughts and resources? Now, you'd expect me to feel that way about our church because you pay me to feel that way about our church, okay? You know, there's an old pastor's joke that goes, you know, pastors get paid to be good and everybody else just good for nothing. I didn't say it was a good joke. It's just an old joke. And pastors really like that joke. But, you know, that's not what this is about. It's not about doing this because I get paid to do it. I wouldn't even be in line for this if those things weren't tugging at me because of the call of Jesus. And that call of Jesus is not something that he gave to professionals. It's something that he gave to each one of us to come and follow him wholeheartedly. Today we are finishing up a series about how to find security in a shaky economy. And you may be wondering what on earth that introduction has to do with this topic, and we'll get there in just a minute. But this is part of our study of Jesus' words in Matthew 5 through 7, also called the Sermon on the Mount. And the idea is that we live in this very unpredictable, unstable, shaky economy. And we're all aware of that right now because it feels that way. But the truth is that it's always unstable. It's always unreliable. It's just that sometimes we realize it and sometimes we don't. And the Bible teaches that there is a way to find true financial security, even in the midst of this shaky economy, or any economy. And that's what we've been looking at for the last few weeks, is we've been studying four biblical principles about how to find that security. So let's look at them, review them real quickly. We saw, first of all, Jesus says, basically, choose the right bank. You have a choice of where to keep your treasures, the things that are important to you. You can either put them here on earth and store them up, where they're going to fall apart and rust, and people are going to try to take them away from you, and eventually it's all going to burn up in a giant fire. Or we can deposit our resources into heaven. We can transfer them to the next life, where they're going to last forever, and they're going to impact eternity. And we can use our earthly resources in order to invest in things that will last forever, like people, loving people, helping them find and follow Jesus, and developing the character of Christ in our lives, and promoting and building God's kingdom. Treasures on earth or treasures in heaven? That's the choice. You have that choice. And one of them is secure, and the other one's not. Second, we saw that Jesus says to stick with long-term investments. And in other words, you have that choice between things that are going to last and things that won't, between heaven and earth. But the point is that you need to make that choice. You can't straddle the fence. You can't live in both worlds. Everyone needs to make money. But if you are looking for your security in money, in things, then you cannot find it in God. It's impossible to do because you have to choose between the two of them. If you don't, it ends up compromising your values, distorting your perception, your spiritual perception, corrupting your behavior when you try to live with one foot on both sides of that fence. You can only be loyal to one or the other, either to stuff or to God. Third, he said that you should count on Social Security. And if you remember, or if you weren't here, I need to explain that I don't mean the Social Security system of our federal government, but rather trust in the security that's provided by God's kingdom. Somehow, God manages to take care of birds. Somehow, God manages to take care of flowers. And if he can handle birds and flowers that aren't worth anything, then can't he handle us? Can't he take care of us? That's the message that Jesus taught here. He said that he can provide what we need, our food and our clothing. And so instead of worrying about whether we're going to have enough to get by, what we need to do is trust God to take care of us. Because when we worry, we're really saying that we don't think God's up to it. We don't think he's up to the task of taking care of us. And that's really a lack of confidence in God's abilities. And we find true security when we trust God, when we learn to trust him for the things that we need. Today we come to the fourth one, and that this is the final principle for finding security in a shaky economy, and that is that we need to make saving a priority. Of course, the kind of saving that I'm talking about is not accomplished by putting your money in the local bank. It's only what we invest in eternity that's going to last, that's going to matter, and bring us any kind of true security. And Jesus says, not only that we should invest in eternity, that's what he said in the first week we talked about, he said that we should put our treasures in heaven, but here at the end of this passage, he makes the point that that kind of saving needs to be our priority, that we must do that. And so what he says is we've got to put first things first. We need to put God's kingdom in first place, and that's the only thing that belongs in first place in our lives. And so not just that we need to store up treasures in heaven, but that that needs to be our number one focus, our number one priority. We're going to have other things that come into our lives that we need to take care of, but that needs to be our reason for getting up in the morning, our reason for living. And everything else is a means to that end, or it's window dressing. We're going to start with where we left off last week in Matthew 6, chapter 31. We already read these verses, but I want to look at them again to kind of get a running start for where we're going here, because otherwise it's kind of hard to pick up in the middle of a sentence. But remember that Jesus has just reminded everybody of how well God takes care of birds and flowers. And he's reminded us of how little we can accomplish by worrying about what we need. And so what he says in Matthew 6, 31 is, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things. In other words, people without God, who don't recognize God and don't have a relationship with him, they pursue all that. They run after that and try to secure their, find their own security in the things that they can accumulate or in the things that they can do, their self abilities that they can trust. But don't be like them. Your Father knows, your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. And so when we recognize God's abilities and we recognize that God knows what we need and that he loves us and that he's promised to take care of us, then we can be confident that God will take care of us and that he does know what we need. 2 weeks ago, we missed out on a video clip from Joe versus the Volcano, so let's try it again, okay? We'll see. This is either going to be a big embarrassment for me or it may not work, okay? But today, as we look at this, what I'd like to do is play this and remind you that this Tom Hanks character, Joe, has been told that he has only a few months to live. And Joe has been hired to jump into a volcano, since he's going to die anyway. He's been hired to jump in a volcano to appease the gods and rescue this tropical island civilization from complete destruction. So he and Meg Ryan, who have just discovered that they love each other, are about to throw themselves into the volcano, and they're not sure what's going to happen next.
Okay. I love you.
You do?
Yeah.
Okay.
This is it.
Okay.
Oh, this is it.
Okay.
Give me your hand. Well, I hate to bring it up, but we're a million miles from rope walls. We're gonna drown.
No, we're not. We're gonna be all right. I don't know how, but we're gonna be all right.
How can we do that?
They're just going to roll the credits, that's all, okay? Okay, I know that's a little farcical, but, you know, I think it makes a point, and that's this. These two characters represent two different approaches to life. You have Patricia that's sure that no matter what setbacks and disappointments they face, no matter what happens, everything's going to work out okay. And you see how incredibly optimistic and positive she is because she has this assurance that it's going to be all right. Not that everything's going to go perfectly, but that in the end, it's all going to work out. How is it going to work out? She has not a clue, but she has confidence that it will. And then Joe is pretty sure that everything's going to be a disaster no matter what happens. And in fact, all the setbacks and all the disappointments that they have are just proof that this is going to be the world's biggest catastrophe that they're headed toward. And so for him, it's always going to be something. Now, of course, there's a huge difference between this movie and the Christian faith. These people here are putting their confidence in some unseen force that might maybe miraculously blow them out of the volcano. And they're also putting their confidence in really good luggage, okay? But, and there are also people, not particularly these, but in our lives that do the same thing, that put their fate in the hands of some chance force that maybe is going to, everything's going to work out okay, or maybe karma, or maybe it's chance, or their intellect, or their own abilities, or in their savings account. But for the Christian, we have more than just a really good set of luggage. We have God, and we know what God's capable of doing, and so we can be confident in God's abilities. And we know that our confidence depends on what we know about God and what we know about what he can do. To some people who look at that on the outside, our confidence could look just like wishful thinking, like naive optimism, like foolish and unrealistic. But confidence in God's abilities based on faith is anything but foolish. In fact, it's actually foolish to not put your confidence in God and to put it in anything else because it's the only thing that is stable. And that's why Jesus concludes this teaching here in Matthew chapter 6 with about security, about finding financial security. That's why he concludes with these astounding words. He says in verse 33, but seek first, and don't worry about all this stuff, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things, all this stuff, will be added to you as well. All the things that you need. Every one of us needs to establish what is going to be the priority in our lives. And Jesus tells us here what that priority should be. And it actually has two parts to it. He says that our priority needs to be God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Now, these two ideas are actually central themes that we've seen throughout these two chapters that we've studied so far, Matthew 5 and 6, that we've been looking at since January. We've seen both these words come up repeatedly before in the Sermon on the Mount. But in case you weren't here when we started, or in case you don't remember what we talked about, let's talk about them again. Just spell out what these two words have to do with, what they mean. God's kingdom is his invisible government that's over each of us and over the whole world. And one day it's going to be a visible, physical government, and it's going to be completely established on the earth. But right now, it's actually already begun in the lives of each of us who have chosen to become followers of Jesus. God's kingdom is God's work here on earth. It's everything related to what his plan for the universe is and what he's doing right now and will do in our future. That's God's kingdom, his work in our lives and his work in the lives of the people around us. Now remember that Jesus began his teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the very first words he said? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what he began with, is this idea of the kingdom. And now here he kind of comes to a climactic point in his teaching as he talks about seeking that kingdom first. And when he says that, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember, he's saying something like, if you're completely spiritually bankrupt and you don't have anything to present yourself to God, then congratulations, because you're just the kind of person that needs and will benefit from God's kingdom. So welcome. Come on in. Righteousness, this other word, means innocence. It is a right relationship with God that's undamaged by sin and its consequences and our disobedience and the way that that destroys our relationship with God. And it's a relationship that's been restored because of complete forgiveness, so we can have righteousness before God. Remember that Jesus has talked about this a lot in his Sermon on the Mount. And remember he said, congratulations to those of you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because you're going to get it. You're going to be satisfied. You're going to have righteousness and justice in God's kingdom. And remember that here he also said that our righteousness needs to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We need to be better than the people that lived in Jesus' day that made it their aim to make sure that they were obeying every little law to the letter. And what he says is that our following God's instructions needs to be more than just external, outward conformity to what God wants. It needs to be an inner conformity. Our innermost thoughts and feelings and attitudes should reflect God's standards. He also told us that we have acts of righteousness, and when we do those things like prayer and fasting and giving, that we shouldn't do it to show off to other people, but rather that we should do that to honor God and only for that reason. So all through this sermon, he's talked about these two ideas of God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And so now he kind of brings this climactic statement in, and he says that the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything that he's been talking about, they are the things that need to be the priority in our life. They, our pursuit of the kingdom and this righteousness, must take first place in our lives. Now, why does he mention this in the middle of a section that I think is clearly talking about finding financial security, having what we need to take care of ourselves and take care of our families? Well, I think the reason that he does that is because so often people allow the quest for financial security to become the priority in their lives. And it takes the place of what should be that priority, which is God's kingdom and his righteousness. The reason they get up in the morning, many people, is not to pursue the kingdom and its interests and its plan, but rather, and not to pursue God's righteousness particularly, but rather to earn money, to go to work, to make money, to pay the bills, to buy toys, and then to set aside enough in savings so that in the future they can pay more bills and make more money and buy more toys. For most people, financial security is the number one priority in their lives. That's the thing that makes them get up in the morning. But Jesus says, guys, keep your eye on the ball. That's not what this life is all about. All this is going to burn. And instead of chasing after financial security, chase after God's kingdom. Chase after his righteousness. Pursue that with everything that you are and everything you have. And then let God take care of that other stuff. Let God take care of the things that you need. And he'll do that. When I was growing up, this verse here, this particular verse, had a really profound impact on my life. Perhaps more than any other verse in the Bible, this verse has shaped the course of my life and continued to shape it, you know, as I've grown older. I was, when I first encountered it, you know, in a real way, I mean, I'd probably heard it in Sunday school and all that, but when I first really thought about it, I was memorizing it. I was memorizing Matthew 5 through 7. With some people at our church. I was a freshman at University of California, and I was in the pre-med program, and I was getting ready to follow in the footsteps of my grandfather, the doctor, and my dad, the doctor. You know, you may not know my real name is Lewis Barclay Bell III, and Lewis Barclay Bell Sr. and Lewis Barclay Bell Jr. were both Dr. Lewis Barclay Bell Jr. and Sr., and then came Lewis III. Okay, so that's me, and now you know why I go by Chip. But I wanted to be a doctor, and my whole life as I'm growing up, and I'd go visit the hospital, visit patients in the hospital with my dad, and, you know, all the nurses would go, little boy, what are you going to be when you grow up? Are you going to be a doctor like your dad? And I did. I wanted to be a doctor, and I'm fascinated by medicine. I just think it's incredibly cool and love every experience and exposure I've had to it. So I decided to go into medicine. My best friend was going into medicine, and we both started off to college at, you know, different schools, but in the same city, started off in pre-med. And during that year that I was in pre-med, I was memorizing these verses. And, you know, God used this verse to change the course of my life because I began to grow really dissatisfied with what you could accomplish through medicine. The way that it felt to me at the time, particularly, was, you know, you spend your entire life patching up people's bodies, and you know what? They die anyway. At some point, they'd all die anyway. And that wasn't enough for me. After reading this verse, I'm saying, you know what? I'd really like to put my life into something that was going to last forever. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think there's anything wrong with going into medicine. And I know that most of you have jobs that are also in the category of things that don't last forever. And you know what? There's tons of stuff that I do every day that doesn't have an impact on eternity. You know, nobody's going to look through the filing cabinet, you know, right before it burns and say, boy, these files are neat, or whatever they might say. You know, I guess they wouldn't say that if they look at my files, but maybe they'd say that if they look at yours. And so there are things that we have to do to live life. There's nothing wrong with pursuing a career in medicine. And I think that there's some great things that you can do with medicine to impact God's kingdom. And who knows, maybe patching somebody up and giving them a chance to live a little bit longer is going to fundamentally influence their relationship with Jesus Christ and therefore their eternity. So there's nothing wrong with that. But for me, this made it something that I didn't want to pursue anymore. And as a result, I decided I wanted to go into ministry. So I went home and I told my dad the good news. And, you know, you can imagine dad's frustration with that and watching all his dreams flit out the door. And, you know, it was really dad's fault. He took me to church, you know, so sorry, dad, your fault. But, you know, as you saw all that, the crowning moment in our conversation was dad saying to me, well, you know what, it's your life. If you want to ruin it, go ahead. He really did. And, you know, my dad probably feels a lot differently about that now. But at the time, you know, he saw his dreams crumble. And this was the reason. This is the thing that started the whole thing for me. Now, you know what? Like I said, there's nothing wrong. For me, it made the difference of whether I went into medicine or not. There's nothing wrong with medicine. It's not necessarily the conclusion everybody would come to. But I think that if you really understand this verse and put God's kingdom in first place, and you still go into medicine or electronics or engineering or architecture or art or whatever you do, it's going to change the way that you do those things. And it's certainly going to change the reason why you do those things. And they become not the end of your goals, but rather just the stepping stone, the means to your goals. And your goals become the goals of God's kingdom. Have you made God's kingdom and God's righteousness the priority of your life? Have you ever done that? I know some of you have. And I can tell by the passion that you have for pursuing ministry and the dedication that you show to advancing God's kingdom. And you know, I would love to see everybody in our church embrace that and have that kind of passion and pursue God's kingdom and his righteousness as if it was the most important thing in our life, because guess what? It is. And you know, there's something about Dallas and church in Dallas with its lackadaisical attitude toward church as just kind of a side thing that's a good thing to be involved in that just is completely evil, because it deceives us into this false sense of security that, you know, we have a relationship with God, and so we come to church and it's comfortable, and we're not called to do that. We're called to pursue God's kingdom and his righteousness with everything that we've got, to make that the number one priority of our lives. And if you haven't ever done that, I really encourage you to take seriously the call of Jesus in your life and to say, yeah, I'm willing to follow you. I'm willing to leave it all behind and follow you. And that doesn't mean you go home and sell your house and live in a cardboard box. It means that you put everything out on the line in order to follow the kingdom and advance the kingdom of God. That's what we're called to. And all the rest of it is just playing church. Playing church. And there are many, many people in Dallas that that's all they're doing. And you know what? That's not enough for me. And I hope it's not enough for you, because that's not what God wants you to do with your life. There's one final thought that Jesus adds to this discourse. At the very end of the chapter, the very last verse, he applies this principle to the future. And he says, okay, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink or wear, but also don't worry about anything in the future. Here's what he says. Therefore, you seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be taken care of. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. And each day has enough trouble of its own. You know, kind of an enigmatic verse, but I bet some of you can relate to that last sentence there. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Some of you are going, yeah, too much, you know, too much trouble. But there's a real important principle here that God wants us to understand, and that's that we can face the challenges of tomorrow when it's tomorrow, and we can't face the challenges of tomorrow today. When we start worrying about tomorrow now, what we're doing is inviting more than we can handle, because God's promised to give us what we need. And you know when you're going to need to know about tomorrow? Tomorrow. And today, you need to just concentrate on what you've got in front of you. This isn't a verse against planning for the future or anything like that. This is a verse that says, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about the next thing. Concentrate on what you're doing right now. We need to keep our focus on his righteousness and his kingdom, and not let our daily needs distract us from that, and not let the future distract us from that. Some of you maybe have read the book by Corrie Ten Boom called The Hiding Place. She was a young woman at the time of World War II broke out, and she and her family hid Jews in their apartment in Holland, in their house, from the Nazis to keep them from being killed. And they were discovered by the Nazis, and she and her whole family were hauled off to a concentration camp where her father and her sister both lost their lives. Corrie survived, and she wrote the book, The Hiding Place, to talk about her experiences. And one of the things she says there is that she was really frightened about facing death and execution and what, how she would respond if it came her time to go to the gas chamber and to be burned in the oven. And she wasn't sure whether she'd be able to handle that or not. And she remembered something her dad had told her when she was just a little girl that said, Corrie, you know, when we go on a train trip, when do I give you the ticket? And she said, well, like right when we're on the platform, when we're just about to get on the train. You know, because her dad, I'm sure, didn't want her to lose the ticket, and then they got to go buy a new one. So right before you get on the train, that's when you give me a ticket. And he said, you know, in the same way, when the time comes, God will give you what you need. He will give you the grace to get through the circumstances that you're going through at that time and not before. And I think that's the idea here. Don't worry about what's going to happen in the future. Trust God for what he's doing right now, and then leave the future in God's hands. When we deal with the future, we tend to fall off the cart, you know, one way or the other. We tend to sometimes people worry about the future, and that worry just paralyzes them from taking any steps of faith, anything that might feel risky, because they just don't see how it's going to work out. And they want to see how it's going to work out before they're willing to trust God that it will work out. And so what happens is that just paralyzes us. You know, Jesus tells the parable about the guy that goes away and he gives each of his servants some money and he says, here, use this until I come back. And one of them was afraid that he might blow it. And so he went and dug a hole and buried the money in the hole. And then when the master came back, he dug it back up again and said, here it is. Everybody else had gone out and made a profit using that money. And Jesus said that was dumb. It was stupid. You know, the word he uses is wicked. It's just like, that's not thinking at all. What you should have done is at least put the money in the bank and you would have gotten interest back. And so here's somebody that was afraid to step out in faith and to do something because he wasn't sure how it would work out. And God says, I think, take a risk. Take a risk, trust God, and be willing to do something. And sometimes when we worry about the future, it keeps us from being able to step out in faith and do what God really wants us to do. Unfortunately for us, God usually doesn't show us what he's going to do. And he frequently calls us to step out without any assurances except the assurance that he has promised to provide for us. So how will it work out? I don't know. You don't know. But that doesn't mean that it's foolish to do it. The other side of the fence or cart that people fall off of is that sometimes they get completely dependent on God doing everything, and so they've taken that to an extreme in that they don't even do what they can do. They just sit back and go, well, you know what, let's let God take care of it because it says in the Bible God's going to take care of it. And so they do nothing. You know, I don't think that's at all what the Bible teaches. I think it's really clear that as long as we're doing what's right, we're doing something, it isn't sin what we're doing, that we should do whatever we can do, whatever is in our power to plan, to prepare, and to work, and not just, you know, sit back on the gifts that God gave us and watch the whole thing go by. He gave us gifts so that we'd use them to the fullest, and using them means taking risks, and it means working hard. And working hard is not a lack of faith, it's responding to the opportunities that God has placed before us. So when we get to that point that something is beyond our control, something's beyond our foresight, we didn't see it coming, and we couldn't have seen it coming, and it's beyond our abilities, then we need to recognize that God has that part of the job covered. He's going to take care of that. We can't work at that point. We can't worry about it. All we can do is trust. And that's the point where you start doing that. In Proverbs, it talks about the same concept. It says, In his heart, a man plans his course, but it's the Lord that determines his steps. So here's planning and also trusting God, because you set out the plan and realize that God might change it and veto it at any point. James talks about the same idea. He says, now listen, those of you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to this or that city, we're going to spend a year there and carry on business, we're going to make money. He says, you guys don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. And what is your life? You're just a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And instead, what you ought to say is, if it's the Lord's will, then we will live and do this or that. You know, if he grants us another day to live, then maybe we'll go to Cincinnati and make money. But I'm going to make the plans, but I'm not going to hold on to them too tight. And notice it says, we will do this or that. They're still planning. They're still working. They're still doing what they can do. But they're recognizing that at any moment, God could come in and change the course and the direction of their lives. And sometimes he does. It can be really difficult, I think, to navigate the difference between when we ought to be working and when we ought to be waiting on God. And I think it's kind of an art. It's a judgment call based on wisdom and based on experience of following God. But as you practice following God, I think you begin to recognize that when you run up against the things that are beyond your control, then guess what? That's the time when you're being sent a message that you need to just wait on God to do his thing. My question is, what is your priority in life? What is the thing that makes you get up out of bed in the morning and that you really pursue with everything that you are and everything that you do? If it isn't God's kingdom, if it isn't his righteousness, then you're not really living out the Christian faith the way that it was intended to be lived. That's what God had in mind when he said, come and follow me. You know, there are so many things that call on our lives, that call on our attention and our resources. We have 100, more than that, I'm sure, just 100 call me, of good organizations looking for donations. We have great organizations that want our involvement. We have 4 kids in 3 different schools. Every single one of them wants us to be involved in school. There's PTA, there's the Boy Scouts, there's our kids, there's sports, and all these things. It's not that there's anything wrong with any of them. The question is, are those things that are your priorities, or are those things like medicine that you might use as a means to accomplish your priority, which is to build God's kingdom? Because all those things that I mentioned can either be a distraction or they can be a vehicle for God's kingdom. Which one is it in your life? Now, I would guess that some of you are feeling really guilty right now, and I want to say, you know, that's not my intent to make you feel guilty. There are some of you that feel way too guilty about everything, and I don't know if it's like your moms or, you know, who you want to, you know, tack that on to, but somebody maybe in growing up, you learned how to feel guilty, and so if I just said, gee, it's kind of cool in here, you'd feel guilty that you didn't get up and go adjust the air conditioner before we started. So I understand, and please, if that's the way that you are, don't make something out of this that it isn't. If you're pursuing God's kingdom and you're doing this, then that's great. My purpose this morning is to try to get a whole bunch of people to join you, you know, to come and be a part of that and to make that the pursuit of their life. And, you know, guilt is not necessarily a bad thing. I don't want to produce that in you, and it makes a horrible motivation. But sometimes guilt is an indication from God that something needs to change in your life. And if that's the case this morning, then I'd encourage you, don't just sit there and wallow in feeling pity or guilt for yourself, but change. Do something different with your life as a result of what you're hearing and how you're feeling about it. Listen to God as he's trying to tell you that something needs to be different, if that's what he's doing. What does it mean to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness first? What does it mean to pursue them, to devote our priority, time, energy, creativity, wisdom, experience, abilities, our physical and financial resources to developing God's kingdom and demonstrating God's righteousness in the way that we live our lives? This isn't something that you need to do in order to be saved. I want you to be really clear on this. It's not something that you need to do in order to have a relationship with God. It's something you do because you have a relationship with God, because you've been forgiven and saved. To help us out a little bit, I have a little tool that I'd like to give in. Could I get the ushers to come and really quickly just hand these out? And if you would, these are deposit slips. Just take one, tear it off, and pass it down the aisle, and keep them going. These are deposit slips for an imaginary institution called Spiritual Trust and Savings. And what I'd like you to do is take a minute to fill one out. Now, don't worry, we're not going to collect this. Nobody's going to see you do this, so I don't even care if you put your name on it. That's up to you. I think it'd be good if you, you know, own this and kind of go, okay, this is mine. Write your name on it if you want, and you can fill in your own account number. Whatever you want your account number to be, that's your account number, okay? This is a really loose bank, okay? But what I'd like you to do is take a minute to think about the investments, the deposits that you want to make this year to your eternal savings account. What are the things that you want to put into eternity this year? If God's kingdom and God's righteousness are really your priority, then you need to be purposeful about storing up some treasures in heaven. Now, what kinds of things can you deposit? What kind of things can you put in? The things that last forever, remember, can't really be counted or even held. They're invisible. And Paul says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So what we want to do is list some invisible things here that you're going to deposit into eternity this year. You're going to be intentional about putting treasures in heaven, in your heavenly account. So what I'd like to do is take a few minutes. Let's work through this with me and jot down a few words on each line. And, you know, Don't give me a hard time about the lines being too small, okay? If you need to take up three lines, then, you know, write big, okay? I don't care. If you want to take up another sheet of paper, that's okay. You know, sometimes when I go to the bank, I have so much money, I need two or three deposit slips, and if that's your case, then we can get you more, okay? So, anyway, just jot down a few words that'll remind you of the deposits that you want to make this year. And remember that your deposits are things that last forever. So, first of all, let's think about the first thing that lasts forever, which is people. Who are the people that God would have you impact this year? Who are the people that you'd build into their lives, that you'd serve this year? Who are the people that you're helping to find a relationship with Jesus? Maybe on that list are your kids, or kids here at the church, or students, or neighbors. Maybe it's a couple of your neighbors or coworkers that come to your mind, or maybe your spouse. And all of those people, any of them or others, you know, who are the people? And just, you know, write them down by name. This is just between you and God. Nobody knows who they are except you. And just jot down their name or their initials. Who are the people that this year you really want to pour your life into as an investment in eternity? So take a minute to write down the people that you want to impact this year. We don't have tons of time left, so I'm going to have to rush you through this a little bit. Maybe this afternoon you can finish up, but let's look at the next one, character. Character traits last forever. What does God want you to change in your life this year? What attitudes or traits or habits? You know, one of the things that I really admire about my wife, Julie, is that in her entire Christian life, she has been willing to look at the things that God wants to change in her life. And even in college, when she first became a believer, she was intent on pursuing the character that God wanted her to have. And some of it has been a struggle for her. It's been hard things that she's worked at changing. But you know what? That's what God wants to do with every single one of us. And he wants us to have the same kind of transparency as we approach our lives and say, God, I know this is something that you'd want to change in me. So everybody's list is going to be a little bit different. Just jot down a couple words that would remind you of what character traits does God want you to deal with or build in your life in this year. Maybe it's patience. Maybe you've got a problem with anger, and that's something that God wants to address this year with you. Or maybe it's lust, sexual lust. Maybe it's greed. Maybe gossip. Maybe that's something that God wants you to deal with. Maybe integrity issues. Maybe he wants to teach you to be more gentle this year or more compassionate. Take a minute to write down the traits that you think God wants you to work on this year, to develop this year, and consider that. That's part of your deposit in what's going to last forever. Third thing is God's kingdom. Services that you wish to perform for the king that build God's kingdom. And by this, boy, there's just so many things. Think of the five purposes that we talked about in the purpose-driven life. Time regularly devoted to worship. Is coming to church to be with us on Sunday morning a priority in your life? I mean, I know it was this morning because you're here. Is it a priority in your life? Do you make it a point to be here because there's no place else you'd rather be? You know, our kids, when occasionally we'll take a break and go on vacation or whatever and then not go to church, our kids are like, we're not going to church. You know, I want to go to church. And that should be the thing that is inside each of us, that we just hate missing this because we can't stand being away from an opportunity to worship God and to fellowship together. How about time? Maybe it's time in prayer, you or with other people, that you want to devote some time to prayer this year, or maybe fasting, maybe a regular time to read your Bible during the week. Maybe it's some deliberate steps that you want to take, that God wants you to take, to enhance your fellowship and to enhance your spiritual growth. You know, one of the things that we're doing here at the church is transitioning from what has been called a community group to what we're calling a mini church. In fact, we're kind of going back to our roots in this and going back to the idea of a mini church, and we're transitioning all our community groups in that direction and forming new groups of people that want to pursue following Jesus together. That's what a mini church is. It's kind of a micro version of this. People get together in a small group where they can really talk to each other, get to know each other, take care of each other's needs, and encourage each other and teach each other, learn from each other. That's what a mini church is supposed to be. And I'd encourage you, if you're not in one of those, sometime in this year, I'd like you to get in one. We'd like to see everybody in our church that belongs to our church to be actively involved in a mini church, because that's where the life together is. That's where our pursuit of these purposes is going to take place, is in that more intimate relationship, in that more intimate circle. So maybe that's something you could put down on your list. Maybe there's outreach opportunities that you can think of. ways that you can reach out to your neighborhood. Like maybe it's one of these 177 things. As you read about it, you go, that's going on my deposit slip. Or maybe it's ways that you could serve the body here in the church. Take a minute to write down the steps that you want to take this year to build God's kingdom. And then lastly, I want to talk to you about currency exchange. What earthly resources do you wish to convert to heavenly resources? What do you want to convert from corruptible cash into eternal value? Now, you know, for some of you that might mean, I was just trying to brainstorm about some of the things that it could be. It might mean selling something. You know what? That's what they did in the early church. Some people had extra property, and they decided that they didn't want to have that property as much as they wanted to see people impacted by Jesus. And so they sold their property, and they gave money to people that needed it in the church. And so maybe some of you have things that you just jot that down. If there's something you want to sell, or have you taken the time to kind of stop and think, what are we giving to the church? What are we giving to other ministries? And what should we be doing? If the kingdom is our priority, then what should our giving look like? So let me ask it that way. Does your giving reflect that God's kingdom is the priority of your life? Now, you know what? You don't have to give your money here to accomplish this. This isn't a big pitch for church finances. Can I recommend it, though? I mean, I think it's a great place to invest your money and a great way to convert what you own into changed lives, because that's the business that we're about here, is changing lives. So I would recommend that. If you love this church, I think you ought to be supporting it so that we can continue to serve people who need to find and follow Jesus. You know, some of you have been looking at this bulletin, you know, for a while, and on the back of the bulletin, you see how it says there's a gap here between what we get in every week and what we are spending, what our budgeted expenses are. And we don't get enough every week to cover all of our expenses, including like the mortgage and utilities and salaries. But you know what? I'm not worried about that. I'm not worried about this, and I don't want you to be worried about it. And I'm not saying any of this because of the back of this bulletin. To me, that's the least of our concerns, because if we need to, we can always adjust our staff, we can always adjust our programs, we could even sell off some assets if we really needed to. We can expand or contract as required. But you know what I'm really concerned about is not how we're doing as a church financially, but are each of us pursuing God's kingdom with our financial resources? If you're doing that, that's what this is all about. God's kingdom needs to be a priority in our life, and part of that priority gets reflected in what we do with our money. That's the thing that's really important. So take a minute to write down what it is you want to do this year with your financial resources related to God's kingdom. Now, I know I didn't give you near enough time, and so we're done, right? It's time. And you're going to need some more time to think about these questions. So I'd encourage you to take these deposit slips home and spend some time this afternoon or maybe this evening and think through these four areas. What are the things God wants you to do this year? And, you know, don't make a huge, long grocery list. Come up with things that you can really focus on. Say, this is what God has in mind. This is what God wants me to be working on this year as I make deposits that are going to last forever and ever. And we don't usually do this at our church, but I think today it would be really appropriate to give you all an opportunity to put some legs on your commitment. And so in just a minute, what we're going to do is pray, and Jeremy's going to lead us in a song. And if you've made a commitment this morning and you'd like to seal that with some kind of action, then what I'd like to do is invite you to bring your deposit slip up front here. And you can kneel or sit or stand. But bring your slip up here and just present it to the Lord. You know, the way Hezekiah just folded his paper out in front of God and said, look, see that? And bring your commitment up to God. And remember, don't leave your paper up here, okay? None of us want to see it. This is between you and God. But bring it up here and just present it to God, because sometimes it helps to demonstrate a commitment with a physical action. So if you have made a commitment either this morning or maybe sometime before in your life, and God's kingdom and his righteousness are the number one priority of your life, and you'd like to express that by coming up here to the front of the room, then I'd like to invite you to do that right now. You can come forward as we sing and find yourself a spot and just talk to the Lord, because it's between you and him. Let's pray. Father, you truly are worthy of our complete devotion. our complete attention, our absolute dedication, there is nothing worth living for besides you. There are many people in this room that know that, that have recognized that and used that as the touchstone that set the course of their lives. And I pray that in the process of this church doing its job, that many, many more people would be added to that list of people who are devoted to following you, devoted to the task of being disciples of Jesus. And I pray for each person in this room that you'd be working in each of us, those who have made this commitment and those who have not, that you'd be working in our hearts to remind us of the priority of your kingdom and your righteousness, and that we would dedicate or rededicate our lives to that task and to that purpose, and that we would not let finances or the economy or the future distract us from what is supposed to be number one in our lives. Father, that's our prayer. And now there are some of us that would like to express to you that that's our individual commitment as well. And we offer you this to praise and magnify your name, because you alone are worth living for. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.